So we're in Acts chapter 3. As we've talked before, the book of Acts begins where the Gospels leave off. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day, and just before he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. It was about a week that they waited. And on the day of the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. It started with this noise of a mighty rushing wind. There's these little things of like fire, little flame flickers above their heads. I like that picture. That kind of gives you the idea. They spoke with tongues. A crowd gathers because of all the commotion. And Peter gets up and he preaches to the crowd, explaining what happens. He uses the scriptures and lays all this out. We did that last week in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people believe and are baptized that day. That's like amazing. That sounds like a harvest crusade. But we're just talking about a group of 120 people that are gathering initially, and then 3,000 people get saved. Just absolutely amazing. We saw last week at the end of chapter 2, certain practices begin to develop in the daily life of the newborn church. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, like communion, and in prayer. These are the things that were woven into the DNA of the early church. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, and we're going to begin to see how God is going to work through the early church. Now, Peter and John, verse 1, went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's Peter and John that go up together. I'm calling this lesson the buddy system. They're buddies. Peter and John are kind of buddies. They were fishing partners. They were in business together. They're kind of like, and geez, I even made it spin like on Batman. They are the dynamic duo at the beginning of the church. These two are like, you know, Batman and Robin. And what you will see through the book of Acts, for the most part, even though you will see certain individuals stand out, they're never really alone. There's always a buddy system going on. Peter and John are a team. Paul and Barnabas become a team. Then they split up, and then Paul teams up with Silas, Paul and Silas. The Bible says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Jesus taught them to practice the buddy system. In Mark 6:7, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. There may be times where God sends you out to be all by yourself and you're all on your own, and that's fine. I've kind of done that a little bit every once in a while, but you know what? You don't have to be alone. There's room for a buddy system. In fact, sometimes it's better if you do work in pairs, if you do work with people. I remember when I grew up as a young Christian, I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ on the Cal State Fullerton campus, and they taught us how to go out and evangelize and to share our faith. But we always went out two by two. You know, one person, the idea is that one person talks and one person prays. Really good practical stuff. It's a really good practice, the buddy system. You're going to see miracles done, but they're usually done in a team. And maybe God might use one person over another, but you're rarely going to see a Lone Ranger out there. And even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. So, you know, be careful about doing everything on your own. I see this happen among people where they get disillusioned with people because the sad truth, sorry to report, we're all flawed, every one of us. Now, usually I'm more aware of your flaws than I have my own. And so when I hang out with you, all I can think of is what a jerk you are. And so Dave laughs at me. and that's usually the way it goes with us. And I see especially some of us have this personality where we start pushing people away. And we think we can go on our own, do it alone. You you know what? You're an idiot if you think you can go it alone. God designed us to work together. God designed us not to be alone. God designed us to work with other flawed people. Iron sharpens iron. It happens by rubbing against each other. And so two are better than one. Be careful about launching off thinking that you're just going to go save the world on your own. Might not be a healthy idea in the long run. It says that these two went to the temple. At this point, the early church is still all Jewish. And they not only gathered in each other's homes like we saw in chapter 2, but these people are worshiping God in the temple in Jerusalem because the temple is still around. It will still be around for about 40 more years. And it says they went up at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour. That puts it about 3 p.m. This ninth hour or the hour of prayer is also called the hour of incense. And we can see a sample of the kinds of things that happened at this time of day, every day. When John the Baptist's dad, whose name was Zacharias, and he and his dad was a priest, he has this encounter with God. Luke chapter 1, it says, "So it was that while he, Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So these guys worked like on a rotation system, and it was his turn. They went like on 2 week intervals, and they'd put their jobs aside for 2 weeks and go down to Jerusalem and serve as priests. And they would not only rotate that way, but they would, you know, okay, whose turn is it to, you know, to change the candle oil? Whose turn is it to change the bread? You know, all this kind of stuff. Well, it's his turn to burn incense. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. It's the same time of day, 3 p.m. Everybody else, the courtyard is filled with people who, just like Peter and John, have come into the temple for this hour of prayer, this hour of incense. And everybody is outside praying while the priest is serving as a priest, going into the holy place and burning incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And he's given credible messages from God. He finds out about his son, and it's an awesome experience that he has. But it happens at this hour of prayer. My friends, things happen when we pray. Things happen when we pray. It seems to me God works when his people pray. I don't know where I get this idea. It's just a crazy thing. It was in my notes, so that's why I'm telling you this, you know. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed this, that things happen when his people pray? It's interesting, as we're going to go through the book of Acts, you track some of the things that happen coincidentally at the same time that the people are praying. We've already seen in chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came down when they were all gathered together praying. In chapter 3, we're going to see that the lame man will be healed at this hour of prayer. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is praying at the sixth hour when God gives him a vision showing him that the Gentiles are going to be saved. That's crucial in the history of the church because that's the turning point. How many of you are not Jewish? Oy! What a bunch of goyim, you know, you wouldn't be saved if it weren't for chapter 10. You wouldn't be saved. If the page didn't get turned and the door opened for the gospel to go out to us Gentiles, the only people saved would be Jews. But it happened when Peter was praying. Cornelius, who's the other end of that equation, he gets a vision telling him that he needs to go find somebody named Peter. And he's got something he wants to tell him. And when does it happen to happen? When does this angel come and give him this vision? When he is praying. Things happen when we pray. I think sometimes we're like a little child playing with a gun. We look at it, we throw it up in the air, we look down the barrel, we make pretend noises, bang, 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 you know, we do it up good with our make-believe, our pretend, but we're never really serious about aiming and pulling the trigger. It's, after all, just a toy, we think. And sometimes we pull the trigger and nothing really seems to happen anyway. But something does happen, my friends. Some of the things don't happen until you learn to pull the trigger 20 or 30 times and aiming at something. But things happen when you pray. People are changed. You are changed. Things happen when we pray, when we communicate with God. Remember the video on Sunday. You know, relationships work better when people communicate. Your relationship with God works a whole lot better when you're communicating with Him. When you're pouring out your heart. When you're talking to Him and also being open to Him talking to you. Things happen. The gun is real. It's really not a pretend gun. It's the real deal. Verse 2. Okay, we'll do another verse. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now, this fellow was lame from his mother's womb, from birth. We're going to find out in the next chapter, he's actually over 40 years old. So this individual has not walked his entire life. And we're not talking about a 10-year-old. We're not talking about a 3-year-old. We're not talking about somebody who was injured in an accident at work and hasn't been able to walk for the last 6 months. We're talking about somebody who has never walked, and he's over 40 years old. In fact, it says here, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We're told that by Dr. Luke. And it says the practice is that he gets laid at this particular gate of the temple. Sounds like every day, because that's his job. People get him there somehow. They carry him there. And that's his job, is to beg and get people to give him money. This happens at the gate Beautiful. Now, just to be open with you, there is a little question about which gate this is. There are quite a few gates that get you from the outside of the temple to the inner courtyard. There's quite a few gates involved. And neither the Jewish historian Josephus nor the Talmud use this specific term to refer to any of the gates. We can narrow it down probably to two of them. When you stand on the Mount of Olives, we're across the Kidron Valley. This wall is going around the city of Jerusalem, and this is behind this brick wall is the Temple Mount. Down here is the Kidron Valley. See, it's just a narrow valley, and we're up on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you zoom in a little bit across the valley, this is the Mosque of Omar, and it's standing about close to the place where the temple used to be. So it's not a bad idea when you look at pictures of Jerusalem and you see this Muslim atrocity. It's not a bad idea to think that's about where the temple was, in that spot. Now, back in the day, this is a model of Jerusalem, of ancient Jerusalem back in Jesus' day, though it's a bit smaller. And in those days, the way you would get to the temple, this tall structure is the holy place and the holy of holies, even though the entire structure is also called the temple. There's a gate here, there's a gate here, there's doorways, and then inside's a holy place. People enter, typically, the common way that people enter is through, there's a series of steps up here, and you go up through a tunnel and you enter into the courtyard from the tunnel up here. And then you make your way around the courtyard. This is the south. This is the east wall. You enter around, and the actual gates into the structure itself is on the east side. And so from the east side, this first gate is called the Eastern Gate. And some suggest that that's the Gate Beautiful. Could be. There is also another gate, a little more ornate gate, that's called the Nicanor Gate. And it has these big brass doors made of, Corinthian leather, made of Corinthian bronze, I guess it was. That's what the book told me. I think of the old commercial. Yeah, sorry. Okay. when in the outer courtyard, this is called the courtyard of the Gentiles, up to this little wall, going into the eastern gate, this would be the eastern gate, so they could be at this spot that he's sitting, which no Gentiles can get past. You go through the eastern gate and you get in this first courtyard, which is called the courtyard of women. Every Jewish person can get into that place. No Gentile can get this far, but every Jewish person, male and female, can get into what's called the court of the women. This big structure here, this is the right up along here, that's the Nicanor gate. And if you go through the Nicanor gate, then you go into the next courtyard, a smaller courtyard. It's called the courtyard of Israel, where just the men were allowed to go, men and priests. And then if you go through the actual doors into the building itself, then you go into this first part is the holy place, and beyond that curtain is the Holy of Holies. So some suggest that it was this eastern gate. Some suggest that maybe it was further inside the temple. Which one, I don't know. I'm just giving you all the options. And he was there to ask for alms. The Greek word for alms is eleemosune, which means mercy, pity. It's money that's given out of compassion, pity. And actually the word alm comes from this word, eleem, that's close to alms, believe it or not. The giving of alms, or giving people a handout, was considered by the Jews as a type of righteous deed. Gave you brownie points before God. And almost like performing a sacrifice for God. Some people like to make a big show of helping others, making sure that other people saw that they were doing this righteous deed. And that's why a lame man hanging out at the temple is going to make out big time. Because if anybody wants to show themselves to be Mr. Cool with God, they're going to make sure that everybody that's going to the temple sees them giving money. So he's got a pretty good gig here in doing this. So, verse 3. This man, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, because that's what he's doing. This is the way he makes his living. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Peter and John are fixing their eyes on this man. The word fixing your eyes, it's atenidzo, to fix your eyes upon, to gaze upon. For some reason, of all days, this fellow catches Peter's eyes. I don't know about you, but when I see people begging for money, and I've developed a sixth sense over this over the years, especially when it's somebody I don't recognize, and they're coming to church and they're asking people around. I know they're eventually going to hit me up because they're looking for the pastor and asking for money. I just know this. This is why my wife does not allow me to carry money in my wallet, because I give it all away, and then I get mad at the person and I resent them. I'm just a terrible person. So don't. Sorry. I'm sorry. You have to forgive me. Some of us, when you see somebody going from person to person in the parking lot, you come across those people, you know, over out at Polly's or something, and you go, oh, geez, he's going to hit me up for money, you know. We tend to kind of walk around them, and whatever you do, don't look at them, right? Am I the only one that does this? Does anybody else do this? Whatever you do, don't make eye contact, because the second you make eye contact, then they'll say, hey, buddy, can you spare a dime? You know what I'm saying? That's not what Peter and John did. You see what it says? It says they fixed their eyes on this guy. Now, I got to tell you, Peter and John go to the temple a lot. They've been there with Jesus numerous times. And if this guy is over 40 years old and is as a regular habit, this is where he hangs out, this is his corner, they've seen him before, but this time they lock eyes on him. This time something's different. I can't help but think that Jesus had seen the man before. Part of me wants to know, why didn't Jesus ever heal him? I can't answer that question, but he didn't. Today's something different. My only guess is that there is something from the Lord prompting Peter and John. Somehow they get this nudge. Somehow something pushes them to not turn away and to look at the sky and to lock eyes. Back in the days when the telegraph was the fastest method of long-distance communication, a young man applies for a job as a Morse code operator. Answering an ad in the newspaper, he went to the office of the address that was listed, and when he arrived, he entered a large, busy office filled with noise and clatter, including the sound of a telegraph in the background. A sign on the receptionist's desk, receptionist counter, instructed job applicants to fill out a form and wait until they were summoned to enter the inner office. The young man filled out the form and sat in the office with seven other participants who applicants were in the waiting area. After a few minutes, the young man stood up, crossed the room to the door of the inner office, and walked right in. Naturally, the other applicants perked up, wondering what was going on. They muttered among themselves that they hadn't heard any summons yet. They assumed that the young man went to the office by mistake and would be disqualified. Within a few minutes, however, the employer escorted the young man out of the office and said to the other applicants, "Gentlemen, thank you very much for coming, but the job has just been filled." The other applicants began grumbling to each other, and one spoke up saying, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. He was the last one to come in, and we never even got a chance to be interviewed. Yet he gets the job. That's not fair." The employer said, "Well, I'm sorry, but all the time that you've been sitting here, the telegraph has been tapping away with this message the entire time. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours." All the while they'd been sitting there, this message has been going out. But only one person paid attention to it. I've been asked, and I get asked this every once in a while, "Does the Spirit really speak today like he did in those days? Does he still work like he did in those days?" And my friends, the answer is yes, of course he does. Right now, there's messages all around us that we aren't paying attention to. If you picked up an AM radio, you could tune into some of those messages, couldn't you? They're coming right through us, right through this room. You need a radio to pick it up. There's television signals. There's Wi-Fi. Your brain is being fried right now. I'm sorry. There's all kinds of signals. The bigger question is, are you listening? Are you paying attention? That's one of the things I figure we got 28 weeks together through the book of Acts. We'll take a little while to develop this. That's why I want us to spend time before we study, after our prayer time. I want us to spend time waiting on the Lord. We will hopefully eventually move beyond waiting on the Lord and give a chance for a couple of you to speak up. I wouldn't mind if you wrote anything down, if God gave you something. I want to challenge you to challenge this and say, "God, is this you? Or is this me? Is it the pizza we had tonight for dinner? Or whatever?" Because, you know, sometimes it is. I want you to learn to listen and pay attention to what God wants to do. My friend Darnell and I, we talk about people who have voices in their heads, you know. And you know what? There are unhealthy things that go on. I'm not talking about mental illness, but I'll tell you what. The Spirit of God does speak. He's real. He's true. And I want us to learn. Don't be afraid to learn to hear his voice. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to open up. You have nothing to be afraid of. Every gift from God is good, perfect, comes from the Father of light. So don't be afraid. What we need to learn to do is test it. So that's why for a couple of weeks, I'm not going to ask you to embarrass yourself and tell us what you think God might have said. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a couple of weeks in between to learn to test these things. But I want us to learn to hear his voice. Because you know what? That day with Peter and this lame man, something changed. I have I, I I can come to no other conclusion than God said to Peter, this is the one, this is the time now. And Peter heard it and he responded. So my friends, may God help us. Don't be afraid to be wrong, because you may be wrong at times. It may be your wishful thinking. Sure, it could be. That doesn't mean that God isn't speaking. We need to learn to hear his voice. Verse 5. So he gave them his attention. This lame man gives them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. The guy says, well, they're looking at me. And I guess this is my lucky day. I'll probably get a couple of coins out of these guys. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I think we need to be careful and to be open to the possibility that we may not always know what people really need. There are some who are convinced that money is what they need. And it may be. It may be. It absolutely may be. I'm not saying that it's never that case. But it's also possible that maybe that's not what they need. I've been learning a lot about this thing called enabling. And sometimes we make a mistake by helping people continue in their sin. And sometimes it would be better that we learn to let people crash, so they get to realize they have a bigger problem than not having enough money to buy another drink or whatever. Here, what this man needs is Jesus. That's what he needs. And Peter's just being honest. I don't have any coin on me right now, but I do have something. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up. Also, just a little note here. There are some people who like to teach you and I that we're supposed to become healthy and wealthy, and that we should all become millionaires and drive our Mercedes Benzes and stuff like this. Just a note to self, Peter and John, silver and gold we don't have. And I don't think it's because they left their wallets at home. Okay? Contrary to some people's opinions, I do not think Jesus had a rich mansion somewhere. And I do not think that he said the foxes have places to eat. Yeah, lay their heads, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Something like that. I'm never wing it. Okay. But you know what I'm saying? These men were poor. They didn't have money. He says, but what I do have, I give you. He knows Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. As the representative of Jesus Christ, we have authority given to us by him. And Peter now commands the man to get up and walk. There's an old story about a fellow named Thomas Aquinas, that he once visited Rome, and he was shown all the gorgeousness of the papal palace. And the Pope said to him, he said, well, Thomas, the church in our day cannot say, silver and gold have I none. No, Thomas replied, neither can she say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Did you get that? Sometimes the money is not the answer, my friends. Sometimes the answer is being connected to him. And that's way more important than the money. Way more important. And you know, in America, we are the wealthiest nation on this planet. And most of us don't think that. Most of us think we're all living at poverty level. Unless I took you to, you know, right now, Daniel Grant, well, actually, he's probably finishing up, but they're visiting the slums of Pretoria in South Africa. And I'll tell you, we know nothing compared to what those folks know. Money is not always the answer. So verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He lifted him up. I personally think this is the toughest part of what Peter and John did. It's one thing for Peter, it's one thing for them to pray for a person. But Peter grabs the guy by the hand and lifts him to the feet like he's expecting him to walk. What if it doesn't work? That's what I always think. And every time I'm challenged with that, I'm thinking, well, Peter and John lifted the guy up, and I was like, and I'm thinking, well, what if it doesn't work? Shoot, when people come to me and want me to pray for them, I'm thinking, what if that doesn't work? This is from his book, Living Water. This is what Pastor Chuck writes. He talks about what he's calling the gift of faith. He says, many years ago, after a Sunday morning service, some young people wheeled their grandfather up the aisle to where I was standing. They asked me to pray for him. Since he was in a wheelchair, I assumed they wanted him healed so he could walk. So I prayed, Lord, you are a great God. You can do anything. It's nothing for you to help whether we are weak or strong. Help us, Lord. We ask now that you would touch this man and that you would heal him. I prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name above all names. And while I was praying, I had a very strong urge to lift the man up out of the wheelchair and to command him to walk. Now, I admit, I had an argument with the Lord. I thought, Lord, is that you telling me to do this? Is it really you? And I hesitated. I was uncertain. I don't normally go around lifting people out of wheelchairs. Yet it was such a strong impression, I finally did it. The Lord gave me the faith to ask that the man be healed and then commanded him to walk. When I said, Amen, I lifted the man to his feet and said, now in the name of Jesus, walk. And the man began to walk. And Chuck says, much to my great relief. He walked up the aisle and then trotted back. His grandkids got so excited they were almost doing handstands. They exclaimed, oh, he had a cold and we just wanted you to pray that God would heal his cold. He hasn't walked in over 5 years. I was glad they hadn't told me before that. And I thought, well, and I was thinking, well, why weren't you a little more specific? Later that same week, on a Wednesday night, I was in Tucson, Arizona, speaking in a church that I had pastored years ago. After the service, a man came up front pushing his wife in a wheelchair. She had suffered a stroke, and he wanted me to pray that God would heal her so she could walk again. Of course, I immediately thought of the previous Sunday morning. I laid hands on her and prayed that God would heal her. I tried to pray the same prayer that I had prayed that Sunday, racked my brain thinking, now, what did I say? And when I was through, I patted her on the shoulder, encouraged her to continue to trust the Lord, and watched her husband wheel her out of the church. My son, Chuck Jr., who had been with me the previous Sunday morning, said, Dad, why didn't you lift her out of the chair like you did the guy last Sunday morning? And I replied, Son, the Lord didn't give me the faith to do it. If the Lord doesn't give you the faith to do it, I strongly recommend that you don't do it. The healing on Sunday was a gift of faith for that moment and for that situation. Such faith doesn't always come. It isn't there in every situation. And that is why you are able to recognize it as a gift of God. I also have to give a little warning about presumption. Some people just go out and do these things anyway. And I remember years ago when I worked at Calvary Anaheim, a gal named Lisa, she was Pastor Mark's secretary. She answered the phone. She had, I don't know, what did she have? I don't want to say MS, but she was severely handicapped, very, very handicapped. Couldn't walk, was in a wheelchair, very, very handicapped. And she would tell me these stories about people taking her to healing meetings and people commanding her to get out of her wheelchair and how hurtful it is to have your hopes built up and then it doesn't happen. You need to be careful about this. We want to hear from God. We want Him to lead us. He can do things. He wants to do things, but we have to be open to His timing, His leading. Well, with Peter, verse 8, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate, of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. See, all the regulars knew who this guy was, because he was a regular. He's there all the time, begging. And they realized, this is the guy. Verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and they were greatly amazed. Solomon's porch is along the eastern wall of the temple. You see how along the inside of the walls there's these columns? There's these porches that run around the inside of the temple. Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade is on the inside of this wall. That's where it is. So whether he was at this gate or this gate, all the people come out and the guy is like doing handstands and stuff like this. So let's watch a movie.
One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 p.m.
Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said,
"Look at us."
So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said,
"Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk."
Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade.
We're going to find out next week that actually we're not just talking like 20 or 30 people were there. Another 2,000 people are going to be added to the church. There's a lot of people there. There's a lot of people seeing this. And so, verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, because the crowd is gathering, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" I think it's important we keep in mind who's responsible for all this stuff. I think it's one of the subtle dangers of being used by the Lord. You get filled with the Spirit, you learn to pray, you learn your Bible, you grow in faith, you see God work in your life and in the lives of people you're praying for. And when God does a work, it's okay to give him the credit. It's okay to give him the credit. Let people know that God answers prayer. Peter, it's so clear to him that I might have gone, people are going, "Wow, you're awesome." I would go, "Yeah, just a little." I'd probably, I like a few pats on the back every once in a while. But he said, "What are you looking at me for? I'm just a dope like you, John Corson shared this once on the radio. He said, the church is like a hospital, and we're all patients in that hospital. There's only one physician, the great physician, Jesus. Sometimes those of us in certain positions like pastors get mistaken for the physician. People start to think that they're going to get healed through us. But gang, we're patients just like you. Maybe we've been in the hospital a little longer than some of you. We might know our way around the hospital a little better than others. We can show you where the gift shop is, where the cafeteria is, how to make the best of those gowns that are open in the back, where the doctor's office is, how to set an appointment with a doctor. But Jesus is the doctor. Don't forget that, friends. It's Jesus. Verse 13, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Luke records that when Pontius Pilate had examined Jesus, that he brings him out, and he's saying here with the intent that he was thinking he might try to let Jesus go. In Luke 23, it says, verse 18, "And they, the crowd, all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Now keep in mind, gang, this is like 2 months ago. Maybe like 2 months ago. "And release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." So now Peter is reminding them that they were part of that crowd. He's got nerve. He's got a couple thousand people in front of him. He's saying, "You crucified him. You delivered him up. And God raised him from the dead." We talked about this last week, and we're going to see it over and over through the book of Acts. Peter brings up the resurrection. It is a major component to the message of the apostles. When we're sharing the gospel, we don't always kind of tend to remember that. We might talk about Jesus dying for our sins and God offering us forgiveness. But over and over again, the apostles are saying, you know what? He died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead. He's no longer dead. He is alive. Verse 16, "And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It was faith in Jesus that had brought the healing. There is power in Jesus' name. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." It's not like magic words, so that every time you pray, you say, "Well, in Jesus' name," and then it's magic and it all happens. We're talking about the authority that he has given us, authority as his representative. We are speaking, we are praying in his name, as his representative. I've been reading my latest history book. I've been reading about Harry S. Truman. Wonderful fellow. I love Harry Truman. Oh my gosh. In 1948, he's been president for a few years. The United Nations is taking up the issue of what to do with the Jewish people. The British are about to pull out. They've already warned everybody they're going to pull all their troops out of what was called Palestine in those days. And there would soon be chaos breaking out between the Jews that were already in Palestine and the Arabs, because the Arabs wanted to wipe them out. Nothing new. And there were two camps within the world and within the United States. And questions like, what are we going to do about all these Jews who survived the Holocaust? What are we going to do with them? Nobody seemed to want to take them. And one of the suggestions was to have them go to Palestine. And the question is, do we set up an independent, a partition? Do we take land apart and set it up for the Jews? That's what Harry Truman intended to do all along. He wanted to establish a distinct nation for the Jews in Palestine. But the fellow who was his representative in the United Nations, I forget the guy's name, I just read this last night. The UN representative, as well as the Secretary of State, George Marshall at the time, they thought that it was wiser to make the Arabs happy because the Arabs controlled the oil. And in case war breaks out with the Soviet Union, which we thought it would happen any moment, we don't want to run out of oil. So we really ought to be playing nice to the Arabs. Harry Truman wanted to rescue the Jews. And so this day came about a month, February, March of 1948. His UN representative stands up to the UN Council, which is all brand new. And he says, we ought to not, we're against partition. We don't want it. We don't want this separate state. And it hits the press, and Harry Truman hit the ceiling. How dare you say that? Where did you get that idea? I've been very, very clear. By the way, the guy got fired. And about a month later, when the Jews announced their state, which they decided to call themselves Israel, Harry Truman immediately was the first one to recognize them as a independent nation. God bless Harry Truman. And the point is this. It's all about being a representative, the right representative. When we are praying in his name, you got to ask yourself, you know, what would Jesus be asking for? What fits the character of Jesus? What is he leading me to do? When we learn to ask in his name, as his representative, according to his nature, God responds. Because God wants to do what Jesus wants to do. Now it says that when this fellow was healed, I like this, it said he had perfect soundness. The word that Luke, this is the doctor speaking. This is Dr. Luke, because Luke is a physician. The word means an unimpaired condition of the body in which all its members are healthy and fit for use. The guy wasn't feeling just a little better. He's completely healed. He's completely healed. And it's not that God, I think there are times when God does it in stages where you do feel a little better. Then you get more prayer and you feel a little better. I think God works like that. That's fine. Not in this case. This case, it was complete. Boom, the guy was healed. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, as far as crucifying Jesus. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He tells them to do two things. He tells them to repent. The Greek word is metanoiao. Meta means to change. Noiao comes from the word for mind. Change your mind. That's one of the definitions of repent. There are two different Greek words that are translated repent. This is one of them. To change your mind. To change your mind for the better. To change your mind to realize that your sins are horrendous. To repent. Change your mind. And he tells them also to be converted. Epistrepho. To turn. To turn, to change course. To stop walking away from God and start walking towards him. And he says, do this so that times of refreshing, the word anapsukis means cooling or refreshing. It comes from a word which means to cool again, to recover from the effects of heat, to recover your breath. We've had some heat over the last couple of weeks, you know, and it's, if you've ever been out walking or running or whatever in the heat, you know, and you finally get back inside, it's nice to just get some air blowing on you. And actually, that's what this is talking about. The word psukis is sometimes translated soul, but it's also the word for breath. To breathe again on you, to have the breath on you again. Times of refreshing. We need times of refreshing. We need to catch our breath. But refreshment comes from repentance. To change your mind. To change your mind and to change your direction. It's not just about pleading for mercy. It's about turning around. God wants us to turn around. And he says to do this, verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom Heaven must receive until the times of restoration and of all things that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's talking about that Jesus has gone to heaven for a little while, but he's coming back. He's coming back. You turn around because God may send Jesus, who has preached to you. You need to turn around. He's hinting at the second coming. He's about 2,000 years too early, huh? Any day, gang. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he's just kind of quoting almost verbatim, word for word, verses 18 and verses 19. He's saying, Moses told you that there would be somebody like him, and you need to pay attention to him. Jesus is that someone. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This comes from Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There would be something coming from Abraham that will bless everyone. Verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He says, to you first. The promise of God to Abraham wasn't just to bless the Jews, but coming from Abraham would be a blessing for all the families of the earth. It's kind of fascinating because he's hinting at the fact that salvation will one day go out to the whole world, to all the Jews, to all the Gentiles, as well as us Jews. Even though we are a good 7 chapters away from it, we're a good maybe 10 years or so before that happens. When it actually happens in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius' house gets saved, and all these Gentiles, they're speaking in tongues, are getting like Pentecostal and everything, freaky out. It freaked out all the Jewish people. They're thinking, how could God ever save Gentiles? And yet even from Peter's own lips, he's quoting the very foundation that there would be something coming from Abraham that will bless the whole world. Peter, he's a man of his word, a man of God's word. One of the qualities of a person God uses is that they are a man or a woman who is in the word. We've talked last week about how the Holy Spirit will teach us and bring God's word to our remembrance. And notice again, as I've been kind of hinting at, Peter's message is filled with scriptural references. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Hadn't been written yet. We're probably a good 10 years before the first gospel writers start writing it down. Has not been written yet. They're not carrying their Gospel of John's with them when they go out reaching people. Oh, here, read the Gospel of John, you'll get saved. And they're not, hasn't that, the Gospel of John won't be written for another 60 years. When they're quoting the scriptures, what are they quoting? The Old Testament. All of the book is good, gang. All of the book is good. Not just the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, we read this on Sunday. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The men are going through Nehemiah still, right? Isn't that what you guys are doing on Monday nights? It's amazing. It's wonderful how God can speak and teach us through an Old Testament book. The ladies are just started a study on Gideon from the book of Judges. Can God speak to us through the life of Gideon? Absolutely. Absolutely. God uses men and women who are in his word. And one last phrase I want to just remind you of here at the end of verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I just want to remind you, it is time to change. Repentance, changing your mind, turning around, it is time to change. Coming to Christ is not just about finding forgiveness and it's okay and you don't need to change. Oh, he will forgive you. Yes, he will forgive you. But he's really serious about us turning around. He's really serious about our lives changing direction. It's time to change. Let's stand and pray.